You know, each of the three or four times that I wake up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, some of you can identify with that, I have to walk to the bathroom in kind of this slow motion, you know, holding on to the bed, touching the wall because it's pitch black and I don't want to stub my toe for the 100th time. And so I have to kind of feel my way around the house because I don't want to stumble or stub. Many people live their entire lives that way, walking around in darkness, stumbling and stubbing, even though there is light available. This morning we're going to look at the light of the world, which is Jesus, in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, starting at verse 12. And you remember that the Gospel of John is a book about the topic of belief. The word belief, believing, trust, that kind of a word is used about 100 times in John's Gospel. And the main reason that's such an important word and topic is that we are not saved by behaving, but through believing in Jesus. We're not saved by what we do, but by what Jesus did on the cross. That's what saves us, and us believing in Him. We believe in Jesus for our salvation, not by our works, not by anything but believing in Jesus. So John's Gospel is written to tell us about believing in Jesus. It's an evangelistic book that's meant to convince the unbeliever to believe, to turn on the lights, and to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to be saved. You remember that John kind of records 8 specific signs that Jesus did. Out of the multitudes of miracles that Jesus performed, John highlights 8 of them that are chosen so that you could read it, believe those signs, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and thereby have eternal life. That's kind of the goal of this whole gospel. Well, we're now in the middle or so. We're, I guess, a third of the way in. In chapter 8, we're kind of at the point in Jesus' 3-year ministry where he's got about 6 months left. He's 6 months ahead of the cross, where he would die on the cross and make the payment for our sins. And we're at the temple. We'll see where we are in verse 20, actually. But we're at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is there teaching people. The Pharisees, Jesus' arch enemies, are there. They want to kill him. And you got a kind of a conflict going on in chapter 8. Remember the first 8 or 11 verses last week we looked at, and it records that well-known incident where the Pharisees interrupt Jesus' temple teaching by hauling in this woman who was caught committing adultery. They found this woman committing adultery. They somehow ignored her husband, or her non-husband, I guess, her partner. And they brought this woman in, and they brought her right there into the temple in the midst of that whole scene, interrupting Jesus' teaching and challenging Jesus to say, what are you going to do with her? The law says she must be stoned to death for adultery. Are you going to uphold the Mosaic law, or are you going to say the law doesn't matter anymore and let her go and keep showing mercy to sinners? What are you going to do? And they put Jesus in kind of a conflict here, or a confrontation, to say, are you going to uphold the law, or are you going to keep showing mercy here with this woman? Remember what Jesus did. He wrote in the sand in verse 6, stooped down and wrote in the sand with his finger. And we don't know what he wrote, but whatever he wrote, the Lord used that to cause conflict or confrontation or conviction, I guess, in the lives of each of those Pharisees, because one by one they began to leave. Jesus said to them in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. None of them could say they were without sin. Perhaps they saw their own sin written on the ground and they walked away. And only the woman was left with Jesus. And so Jesus asked her in verse 10, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. What a beautiful picture of the cross of Christ, where mercy and justice come together. The justice that pays for sin when Jesus died on the cross, and the mercy that forgives us so that we don't have to pay for our own sins because they're paid for by Him. Jesus could mercifully exonerate this woman and declare her forgiven, because the penalty for her adultery and all her sin would be paid by Him Himself 6 months later when He died on the cross for her. But that final command to sin no more is a reminder to all of us who've been forgiven, that once we've been forgiven, we want to respond by walking in obedience, by walking in the light. And we'll talk about that this morning. We pick up the temple scene now, where Jesus and the Pharisees, starting in verse 12, have a conflict. Jesus is going to make a pronouncement that he is the light of the world, and the Pharisees don't agree with that, and we see the conflict really start in verse 12, but we're going to start at the end of the passage for today in verse 20 to get the context or the area for where this is taking place. So drop down to verse 20, and we'll see that this is taking place in the temple. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one sees him because his hour had not yet come. So the context of the whole scene here is they are in the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles has come to an end. People are still there in the temple area, and they're in a part of the area of the temple called the treasury. It's in the court of the women, and probably the most public place, not only in the temple, probably the most public place in all of Jerusalem. Though it doesn't say how big a crowd was there, there was a crowd of people that were listening to Jesus teach, and then the Pharisees, as we'll see, were there as well. And though the Pharisees had attempted to arrest Jesus, they sent officers who came back empty-handed. They had plans to assassinate Jesus. At this point, it says in verse 20, no one seized him, no one could arrest him, because his hour had not yet come. We've seen that a couple times in John's Gospel, haven't we? Where they were going to try and stone him, they were going to try and kill him, they were going to try and arrest him, but nobody could lay a hand on him because it wasn't the right time. His hour had not yet come. What was that hour? That hour that it's referring to is the hour of his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection. That weekend that would come about 6 months later. As a matter of fact, in John 7, verse 30, it said the same thing. This is also in the temple. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's a number of times where Jesus' life during his 3 years of ministry was protected supernaturally by God because it wasn't the right time for him to die. They wanted to kill him before they ended up executing him on the cross, but they couldn't because it wasn't the right time yet. God had the perfect time for his son to be sacrificed. When would that be? Not at the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place here in the John 7 and 8, but at the Feast of Passover. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the one who would die for our sins so that God's wrath could pass over us and we would not have to die for our sins. That would be the perfect time for the Lamb of God to be sacrificed. That is the time when Jesus would die, and he could not die any earlier. If you want to jump ahead 6 months and look at John chapter 12, verse 23, it says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That was the hour when it was time for him to be executed, but that's still 4 chapters and 6 months away, and for us it might even be longer time away, but for Jesus on his earthly plan, on God's timetable, 6 months away until he would die at the right hour for the sins of the world. So they couldn't seize him. He was invincible. He was immortal because it wasn't time yet. That's a good reminder to all of us that your ministry, you're going to go talk about Jesus to your friends at the theater or at your workplace or at the volleyball court or wherever you go, you're invincible. You can go to Syria and not be harmed, unless it's your time. Then you'll die. But not until it's your time to die, so don't worry about it. You can go to any dangerous place and you're invincible unless it's your time. And if it's your time, then it's your time. So you go tell people about Jesus and don't worry about it. If they kill you, then it was your time. And it will be your hour, not an hour earlier. God's timing is perfect. So knowing that the area was the temple treasury, now we pick it up back in verse 12 where Jesus was teaching and he made the assertion he is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them. He's been teaching in the temple. The woman came in, everybody cleared out. Now it's back to where he's teaching again in the temple. Got a crowd there. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Don't miss those first two words in red. I am. That's the second of the 7 I am statements in John's Gospel. Remember, there are a number of times Jesus said I am. There's like 23 times he used the phrase I am. But 7 of those times he attached a metaphor, and here the metaphor is I am the light of the world. But don't forget that I am, he's using purposefully the name of God that was given when God revealed himself to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 14. When Moses said, how do I know who to say sent me? How do I tell Israel who it is that sent me? Use the name I am, the name for the self-existent God of Israel. Every Jew at that time knew that that name, the I Am, was the name of God, and that anyone who would use that name in regards to himself, like Jesus is using, would be committing blasphemy. Using the sacred name of God for himself is to commit blasphemy, is to claim the Godhood. It's not surprising that the Jewish religious rulers were so intensely hateful of him and wanting to kill him because he was committing blasphemy in their eyes by using the sacred name. They didn't believe he was God, and therefore he's a man using the name of God, and he is blaspheming by doing so. So they thought. The seven times that Jesus uses the name, we already saw it once back in chapter 6, verse 35, where he said, I am the bread of life. Here, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. In chapter 10 also, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's part of our memory verse. And in chapter 15, I am the true vine. Those are the seven I am statements where he attaches that metaphor, where he really uses a physical thing to introduce a spiritual truth or to teach a spiritual truth. He uses something physical to teach spiritual truth. And we've seen that throughout John's gospel. He'll teach by using something physical they're familiar with to teach something spiritual. And you might recall that there are three times where he used the physical to teach the spiritual in regards to Israel in the wilderness. Remember the Jews, the forefathers wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And in chapter 6, he referred to the manna. And then he referred to himself as the bread of life. He used the manna as an illustration to point to the bread of life, to point to himself. He used the water from the rock that Moses hit, where the water came out and supplied water for the people of Israel in John chapter 7 to refer to him being the water of life. And here in John 8, he refers to the light of the world. And what he's referring to really is the fire, the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Remember, by night in the darkness, the pillar of fire would lead them and they'd follow the fire. They'd follow the pillar. It's likely that just having had the festival of booths that had just taken place, they had a ceremony that was part of that festival where they'd have a lighting ceremony. And they had torches and stuff, and they'd have the light shine to remember how God led them as a pillar of light through the wilderness. That would take place during the Feast of Tabernacles as a remembrance. Jesus, on the heels of that, at the end of this festival, now talks about light. He takes that ceremony that they did, where it's, I guess the historians tell us they would take four large lamps or torches that were in the temple, and they would have a big celebration, and they would dance, and they would march and stuff, and kind of have a little parade thing with these torches. And it was to remember the pillar of light and how God led them. Now he's saying, in light of that, I am the light. I'm the one that you follow. I am that pillar of light. So he says here, he who follows me, just like Israel followed that pillar of light, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world, and if you follow me, you'll walk in light. He came to bring light into this dark world. Way back in chapter 1, you remember how John, the apostle, John A., the author of this, was writing about Jesus. The Word became flesh, and he wrote in John 1:4, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Remember, there are people that came to the light, and people that didn't comprehend or understand, that rejected the light. A few verses later, in John 1:9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He brought spiritual light, understanding to the world. He repeated about himself. Jesus did a chapter after this in John chapter 9, verse 5. He said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There's another, I am the light of the world statement. And then in chapter 12, he told those who wanted to follow him, while you have the light, which is himself, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. How do you become a son of light? Believe in the light. Do it while you have me here. He's going to leave, and we'll see that next week. He's going to go back to heaven. So while you have the light here, put your faith in me. Trust me. Begin to follow me. In the Bible, really, light and darkness are used in kind of, they're used figuratively to reveal two truths. And they have two aspects, the intellectual and the moral. So try and follow this. Intellectually, when we talk about the light in Scripture, it refers to the understanding of God's truth. When the lights come on. I remember when I first got saved, I was a non-Christian. I got saved, and it was in the fall, like of 1987. And that a couple months later, it was Christmas time, and I was going to church at Southwest, at the old, you know, Hovely over there, at the old building. And I was just a new baby believer, you know. And it was Christmas time, and they're singing all the Christmas carols. And it was like I sang these songs my entire life. I knew the words, but the words were jumping off the screen to me. You know, like they were real now. The lights came on. I was going, now I'm singing the same song I sang as a little kid, just mouthing the words, you know, by heart. But now I'm singing to the one who is it's about. I know him personally. It's like the lights came on. It was a whole new way to sing Christmas carols when you knew Jesus before, when you're in the darkness. The lights were on. That's the understanding, where you understand spiritual truth. Intellectually, it's understanding the Word of God, understanding spiritual truth. That's why Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. Or as the famous Amy Grant and Michael W. Smith song says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's quoting the scriptures. The word of God is a light to us, and we can understand it because the light is on. So intellectually, light refers to understanding spiritual truth. Those in darkness couldn't understand it. Remember Nicodemus? Talk about being born again. You mean I have to go back in my mother's womb? I have to start over again? How does that work? He thought physically because he's in the darkness. He didn't understand the light of the illustration. Morally now, intellectually it means understanding spiritual truth. Morally, it refers to living out obedience to that truth. Holy living, walking in the light as opposed to sin. So holy living, righteous behavior, obedience. So combined, light means to intellectually understand the truth of God's word and then to live obediently to it. To live in the light, to walk according to the word of God. That's light compared to darkness. And you really have light and darkness kind of contrasted throughout Scripture. For example, Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. So you have light and darkness are the opposite. And so if light refers to understanding the truth and then living by it, darkness is the opposite. Darkness intellectually refers to ignorance of God's truth. You're like Nicodemus, you don't understand it. Ephesians 4:18 says non-believers are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't understand the truth of God. They don't comprehend the spiritual things. They see everything in black and white in physical terms instead of in spiritual terms. Morally then, intellectually darkness refers to ignorance, not understanding the truth of God. Morally, darkness refers to sin and evil behavior. Ephesians 5:11 calls it the deeds of darkness. Someone said, with Jesus you have life and light. Without him you have death and darkness. And that sums it up. So the question is, if light came to the world, why do some people stay in the darkness instead of coming to the light? Why won't they come to the light? If light's available, why do they prefer to stay in the darkness? Well, Jesus explained that back in chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The light's available, but many people prefer to stay in their sins and to stay in the darkness. They don't want to admit that they're sinners, so they reject the Savior. So Jesus' assertion here, to be both God, the I Am, and to be the light of the world, is an invitation to people to come and believe in him and to begin to walk in the light of life so they don't have to walk in the darkness anymore. Imagine living in Fairbanks, Alaska, or even just north of it. There's a town or a place in just north of Fairbanks, Alaska, where during July they have 24 hours of sunlight. The sun never sets. 24 hours of sunlight. All day it's light. But for the Christian, spiritually speaking, it's always like that. Without the cold, you know. We don't live in the darkness anymore as Christians. I mean, it gets dark at night, it's physically, but spiritually, we have the light full time. It's always day. It's every day is Sunday, and it's never night for the Christian. We can walk in the light. That's an awesome thing. You no longer have to walk in the darkness. You can walk in the light of life. That amazing assertion to say he's God and he is the light of the world was predictably not well received or responded to by the religious rulers. So verse 13 records their accusation, their response to this. So the Pharisees, remember the religious rulers, they were the guarders of the truth, the guarders of the law, the experts. The Pharisee said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Your testimony. That word testimony, or testify, or witness, sometimes is translated. That same Greek word is a key topic of John's gospel. John, the apostle, used it in one form or another like 50 times. Witness, testify, testimony. 7 times in the section that we're looking at. He talks about being a witness or testifying. And so we see it here in verse 13. But we, who are believers, are also testifiers. Right? When you come to know the Lord, you become his witness. All of us do. Because Jesus told his followers, like us in John 15:27, you will testify also. There have been John the Baptist, there have been other testifiers, but you who are my followers, you're going to testify too. When we become a believer, we become a witness. We take the message that came to us and we pass it on to other people. We're his testifiers. We're like those, if he was in court, who would call as a witness, as a testimony to say, yes, that's who Jesus is. I have met him. Here's who he is. We testify for him. We're character witnesses for Jesus. But the Pharisees in verse 13 were using a legal point to try to accuse Jesus of a false testimony. You can't say you're the light of the world, that you're the I am. You're the only one saying it. You can't just come out and make a statement like that without any corroboration. Right? You can't testify about yourself. So Jesus responded to their accusation with an answer in verse 14. The truth. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going." See, Jesus says, I can testify about myself because I am God the Son. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. I came from heaven, I'm going back to heaven. He experienced and knew what they could never know because they were only men. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. See, your understanding, he's saying, your judgment of what's true or not is based on your 5 senses. What you see and what you hear and what you smell, what you, you know, your eyesight, what you observe physically. You can only judge based on human terms, on physical things. See, man's judgment is always limited. That's why you need 2 or 3 witnesses. Because we're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We don't have all the facts. We're not God. And we tend to, being self-centered, be biased in our own benefit, right? I mean, if my car today bumped into your car and the police came and we had to give a report, we would try our best to be honest, but our reports are not going to be the same, right? We're going to somehow, in some way, shade the truth a little bit to favor my insurance company versus your insurance company or whatever happened there, where it was more your fault than mine. Maybe it's 55-45 your fault, but somehow we're going to be biased for self. We don't have all the facts. We only see what happened from our perspective. I looked in the mirror and there they were. And, you know, you said another thing because you saw it from a different angle. We have a limited, one-dimensional understanding where God sees it, everything from perfect understanding. And so Jesus says, you guys don't understand things. You have to have multiple witnesses, but I could just testify myself because I'm God. It's a good reminder to us when it comes to judging things to try to determine what happened. Proverbs 18:17 is an important principle. Try to remember this one. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right. Isn't that true? How have you been on jury duty? I got jury duty. Michelle and I both have jury duty, like next week or whatever. Okay, so pray that we don't have to go to this or whatever. But you're in there, okay? And the first opening statement by the lawyer, they start presenting their case. This guy's guilty. I mean, that's the last case I was in. I'm like, this guy's guilty. As soon as I heard that statement, I knew the guy was guilty. And then came the next guy, the next lawyer, and they present their opening statement. I go, oh, maybe they're not guilty. You know, like, because you're convincible. We're persuaded. We don't have all the evidence until we hear the other side. We hear the other side, wow, that changes things. I got to rethink this. I got to gather all the evidence before I can make a decision. Even then, it's a finite decision. That's why our court system, by the way, Proverbs 18:17 is why we have cross-examination. It's because of the truth of God's word that humans can't figure it out without getting both sides. So when someone comes to you and says, hey, you know what happened here, and so-and-so did this or that, wait for the other side before you make your judgment. Because you're only hearing that one probably warped, self-centered perspective. There's another side to come in. Okay, there's another side. But Jesus does know everything, and he's not biased. And he says here, even though he could give a righteous judgment in any situation, he says in that verse, verse 14, I am not judging anyone. Verse 15, I am not judging anyone. What does that mean? Well, he's going to be the judge someday, but this time, his first trip here, his first appearance, he came not to judge, but to save. Remember part of our memory verse? Our previous memory verse, John 3:17? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came to save. His first coming, his first trip to earth, his mission during those 3 years was not to judge, but to rescue, to deliver, to save people. And we saw it last week in perfect personification with the adulterous woman. Or rather than judging her, he rescued her and he exonerated her. But he is coming back to judge. His second coming, he'll come as a judge of the world and he will invoke his wrath. John 8:16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. In perfect unity, God the Son and God the Father can't but help give righteous judgment because they are God. Jesus is the just judge. God is perfectly wise and all-knowing. No lawyer can weasel out of God's judgment. I'm a just judge. I'm the perfect judge. My judgment is true because I and the Father are one. Verse 17, he reminded them of an Old Testament principle. Verse 17, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And here he's quoting from the Old Testament. And this is what they were saying. You can't just testify for yourself if you're a man. You can't just testify for yourself because you're just one guy. Everybody's going to testify something good about themselves. So Jesus quotes the very verse they're probably thinking of. And it's found in a couple places. It's found in Numbers 35:30. It's found in Deuteronomy 17:6. And it's found in Deuteronomy 19:15, which I'll read for you. It says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's why in a court case, we have multiple witnesses today. Because in the Old Testament law, they had to have more than one witness. You couldn't just say, hey, she did this. They have to execute her. There has to be multiple witnesses to say, to prove it, to corroborate. So, since there has to be two or three witnesses, more than one, in response to that law, Jesus presented the two testifiers in verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. There's the two. The two testifiers, the two witnesses, are God the Son, Jesus himself. He says, I am he who testifies about myself, and then God the Father. He says, the Father who sent me testifies about me. Now, there are other witnesses. We've already seen this. There are other witnesses about for him, testifiers. And they knew about those. There was John the Baptist, remember? John B., back in chapter 1. Most of those Jews revered John. They considered there was something special about him. Most of them thought of him as a prophet. In John 1:7, it says, John Baptist, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. God's foretold forerunner for the Messiah came. That was John the Baptist. And he testified. He pointed to Jesus as the Son of God, as the light of the world. So that there's John the Baptist. That's a third witness, I guess. A fourth witness is the miracles. The myriads of miracles that Jesus performed. Back in chapter 5, verse 36. He said, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, John B., for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. His miracles testify that he is the Son of God, that he is the light of the world, that he is the I Am. The sizable supply of signs that Jesus performed, including the eight that John A. highlights, testify. And of course, he had the plethora of Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled in his coming. Over 300, written hundreds of years before he came, that he fulfilled perfectly, including where he'd be born and all that stuff. Those testified. That's why in John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. The Old Testament prophecies testified. So you don't just have Jesus and the Father, but you had John the Baptist, you had the miracles, you had the Old Testament prophecies, and so forth. And you have us as his testifiers, his followers. The Bible also says the Holy Spirit testifies. But here he's just presenting the two, because that's all that's required. And the two are himself. I am he who testifies about myself. God the Son is witness number one. And witness number two is God the Father. The Father who sent me testifies about me. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus had said, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." Remember at Jesus' baptism, when his whole ministry inaugurated, the voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. And of course, the Father's testimony is all throughout the Word of God, because it's his Word, right? It's found in the Bible that points to the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. So the Father is witness number two, who testifies about Jesus. In John A's first epistle, we're in the Gospel of John, but if you go near the end of your Bible to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that 1st John, listen to what it says in 1 John 5:9 about the Father and his testimony. 1 John 5:9, "If we receive the testimony of men," which we tend to listen to groups of men and people that give their, you know, eyewitness accounts and things, "if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son." Right? God the Father has told us about who the Messiah is, and that it's his Son, Jesus. Then it goes on and says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. But listen to this. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning the Son." So you take the Word of God and you say, you know what? I've read about these miracles. I've read all these prophecies. I've seen that Jesus fulfilled them all. I believe that God the Father is saying that his Son is the light of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. I look at all the evidence and I say, "God, you're lying about your Son." That's what the unbeliever's doing. That's why it's such a serious sin to disbelieve. You're saying to God, "You say Jesus is the Son of God, but I say he's not. You say he's the Savior of the world and the only way to go to heaven, but I don't think so. I think I know better than God." That's what the unbeliever is saying. How dark do you have to be? Well, how dark were we all until the Lord opened understanding and gave us light? It's a scary thing to someday have to stand before the God of creation and explain why you called him a liar and why you didn't believe in his Son. Here he's saying it right to those religious rulers, those Pharisees who thought they knew God, and he's telling them, "You guys are calling God a liar," basically. Warren Wiersbe said, "They claimed to know the law of God, but they didn't know the God of the law." Which leads to our final verse this morning, verse 19. "So they were saying to him," the Pharisees, "Where is your Father?" I mean, you could tell the scorn in their voice here. "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." That question, "Where is your Father?" Probably what they're saying is, "Where's your dad? Where's your human father? We don't see him around. Where is he?" They're probably referring to the whole controversy of the virgin birth, that he was considered by many as an illegitimate child because here's some lady going around claiming that you know, she had a baby and she wasn't married. Virgin birth, she was a virgin and here she has a baby. Nobody's done that. Jesus carried that stigma that he was an illegitimate child probably through his whole life. And they're saying, show us your dad, bring him along to testify. You know, Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, never shows up after his childhood. You read through the rest of the New Testament, he never appears again. Did he die? We don't even know what happened to him. I guess we could probably assume that he died and Mary became a widow. Maybe he died during Jesus' youth or his childhood. But either way, they make this derisive question, "Where is your Father?" But Jesus replied in reference to his heavenly Father, "You know neither me nor my Father." You know what he's saying? He's saying you're unsaved. You don't know God personally. And knowing God personally is what it means to be saved. Eternal life is having a relationship with God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We've talked about this before. Christianity is not a religion, per se. It's a relationship. Eternal life is a relationship with God, a personal relationship that begins in this life and carries on through eternity. It's not something that happens when you get to heaven. It's something that starts when you're born again. You begin a relationship with Jesus that can never end, even when your body dies. But these Old Testament law experts, the religious rulers, who might have known a lot about God, did not know him personally, what Jesus is saying. You don't know God. You don't know my Father. You're not saved. There's a difference between knowing a lot about God like they did, and they did. They knew their Old Testaments, but they didn't know the God who wrote it personally. They didn't have a relationship with him. Because the only way to have a relationship with him is through Jesus. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. There's only one way to know the Father, and that is through the Son. In our memory verse, our new memory verse, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't know the Father if you don't know the Son. And here they are rejecting the Son, proving they don't know the Father. They're lost, like all those who don't believe in Jesus. And therefore, they're in danger of hell if they don't come to know him before they die. The window of time would be closing. And we'll see this next week. He's about to leave. You have an opportunity. The light is in the world. Believe in the light before it's too late and you don't have the light anymore. I'm about to leave. He's going to tell them that next week. And we'll pick up in verse 21 where the light of the world will soon be leaving the world. So believe in him in the next 6 months because he's about to die and rise again and go back to heaven. The application for us. It's all about Jesus. Before we close with the song, here's the application or some ideas of how to apply it to our life. Number one, believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God. The Father said so. He's the promised Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He did all those miracles, particularly his own resurrection. You've heard his own teaching, which he taught with authority. We've read 8 chapters now. You have plenty of evidence. He's the light of the world. Will you come to him? We're not saved by behaving, but through believing. Come out of the darkness, admit you're a sinner, believe what God says about his Son, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus. Secondly, follow Jesus. If you're a believer, follow him. Just like the Old Testament Jews followed the pillar of light. They'd be camp, the pillar goes up and starts to go, they all get up their camp and they follow wherever it goes. That's what it is. Follow Jesus. We go where he goes. We follow his lead. We're his disciples. That's what disciples do, is they follow the leader, and the leader is Jesus. Follow Jesus. Third, defer judgment to Jesus. He's the only one that really can see clearly. We try and gather evidence and do the best we can, but we're limited in our understanding. We tend to favor self. Defer judgment to Jesus. If somebody hurts you, somebody sins against you, forgive them and let Jesus take care of it, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's the only just judge. Let him take care of it. He will. Let him take care of it. You can forgive because he'll take care of making everything right. Fourth, shine Jesus. We're lights. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You are. He's the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world because we have Jesus in us. You are the light of the world now. You're like little lamps. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and then put it under a basket. But he puts it up on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We want to point people to Jesus by the way we live. Okay, so shine Jesus. Walk with Jesus in such a way that people see a difference in your life and they're drawn to him. He gets the glory. And that leads to testify for Jesus. Because not just the way we live our lives, we have to speak it with our lips as well. We have to tell the reason for the hope that is within us. We have to say, hey, it's not that I'm a good guy. It's that I have a good Savior who rescued me. He is the light. We point to him. We're like John the Baptist. Don't follow me. I must decrease that he may increase. We just point to Jesus. Point people to Jesus. They say, wow, look at that life you're leading. Point to Jesus. We're his witnesses. We're his testifiers. Let's pray. As your worship team comes forward, get ready to close in a song. Let's just go before the Lord and you talk to him about what God wants you to respond today. Father, we just want to respond to you today. We recognize you are the light of the world and you've turned on the light in our lives. And I believe most of us have come to know you as our Savior. And so we want to just follow you. I pray, Lord, you'd help us apply your word just today in whatever way you'd have us apply it. Wherever we go next, out to the picnic or out to lunch or back home to take a nap or go to work or go to the theater, wherever we're going today, Lord, help us to go representing you. Please use us as your testifiers, as your pointers to point people to you. Help us to be bold and to share what you've done in our lives and to share the word of God so that people might come to know you, Lord. Let us be your ambassadors, your representatives today. Just like John the Baptist, just like all your disciples, we want to point people to you. And Lord, if there's anyone who's here who's been going through the evidence and finally they're ready to say, you know what? God says Jesus is the only way to be saved. God says His Son is the Savior of the world, the light of the world, the Messiah, the one who died on the cross for my sins. I can't argue with that. He's God. He said it. It's the only way to be saved, and I know I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. If you're at that place today, please put your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get saved by walking an aisle or even raising your hand. You get saved by believing in Jesus. So today, would you say, you know what? Jesus, I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. You paid for my sins on that cross and you rose again. I believe in you. Turn on the lights. Help me to come and walk with you until you take me to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and just close by praising the Lord.